Good morning. Nice to see all of you. Oh, wow, that's kind of loud. I'm going to read the scripture this morning, which comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, an ancient word. For Christ is our living peace, who has made a unity of the conflicting elements of Jew and Gentile by breaking down the barrier which lay between them. Christ's sacrifice removed the hostility of the law with all its commandments and rules, and made in Christ's self out of the two. Jew and Gentile, one new being, thus producing peace. For Christ reconciled both to God by the sacrifice of one body on the cross, and by this act made utterly irrelevant the antagonism between them. Then came and told both those who were far from God and those who were near that the war was over. And it is through Christ that we all now can approach God in the one Spirit. So you are no longer outsiders or aliens, but fellow citizens with every other Christian. You belong now to the household of God. Firmly beneath you in the foundation, God's messengers and prophets, the actual foundation stone being Jesus the Christ. In Christ, each separate piece of building, properly fitting into its neighbor, grow together into a temple consecrated to God. You are all part of this building in which God lives by the one Spirit.
Please stand as you're moved and join singing this this setting of a familiar hymn, The Church's One Foundation, but in this case, it's the church's strong foundation. This is a setting of it's a kind of a paraphrase of the old hymn by my mentor, Rod Romney, who pastored Lakeshore Avenue Baptist Church in Oakland and First Baptist Seattle in his career. The church is a strong foundation. In fact, this was sung at my ordination service. The church's strong foundation is God's eternal love. Through mystery of creation, it entered from above. Through Spirit still descending, with love we can't refuse. It needs no staunch defending, but comes as God's good news. Through veils of human sorrow, of misery and pain, breaks forth a bright tomorrow where every hope is gained. With love that's sure and steady, by Spirit's holy sign, the church has been made ready to serve all humankind. We share in great of living, shape future as Christ would, cross borders of forgiving, and share our humanhood. One God in all creation, one human family. This is our true salvation and love's own unity. Be seated. I was thinking as Carrie was reading to say a word about that scripture, which focuses heavily on Jew and Gentile, and we know we've lived through times when that division between Jew and Gentile has been way too often an excuse for anti-Semitic behavior. But the writers of these letters in the New Testament were writing to specific congregations with specific issues in mind. Remember, they're called pastoral letters. And the writer of this letter, the issue is this conflict, not between Jews and Christians. Gentiles is not a synonym for Christian. Between Jews and Gentiles, in other words, people who are steeped in the Jewish tradition and people who are outside it. And the common ground, as she says in the text, is that that this group are all Christ followers. They're all people who seek to follow Christ. So how do they not let those divisions that come between their backgrounds and their cultural upbringings or not get in the way of them being the household of God? What are some of the other divisions we find in the world that we live in today that might parallel this so we don't just focus on this one set of divisions? What are some other divisions we know of? Rich and poor. Oh, there's a big one. What other? Education and ignorance, I don't know. Yeah. White collar, blue collar, red states and blue states, Republicans and Democrats, huh? Men and women. Richard Rohr writes about how the binary system, the system of dualist thinking, which serves us in many ways, also gets us into really hot water as we try to put people into distinct categories and hold them there. Well, anyway, enough for the preface. Let's pray. O God, how can we know thee? Where can we find thee? Thou art as close to us as breathing, and yet art farther than the farthermost star. Thou art as mysterious as the vast solitudes of the night, and yet art as familiar to us as the light of the sun. When justice flares like a flaming fire, when love evokes living sacrifice, do we not bow down to thee? Thou livest within our hearts as thou dost pervade the world, and we, through righteousness, behold thy presence. Yes, Lord, we behold thy presence. Amen. Last week, using this same theme and sermon title, we considered King David's desire to build a great temple for Yahweh. David seems to have felt some guilt at dwelling in a grand palace when God was still living in a tent. Do you ever feel any sort of guilt like that of having more than maybe somebody else has? But the problem with David's desire was his lack of understanding that God didn't want or need a temple. Through the prophet Nathan, God informs the king that God has gotten along without a temple just fine for ages. Why would God suddenly want one now? Well, and we know that God eventually gives in, as it were, and allows David's son to build a temple for good and for ill. But this question, where does God dwell? And how important is it that we have an answer to this question? If we want to know so that somehow we can contain God, put God in a box, ensure that God is on our side, well, good luck with that. J.B. Phillips, whose translation from the text Carrie read for us, reminded us years ago in a classic little book, if that is the case, if we're trying to put God in a box, our God is too small. As I shared last week, my thinking about this question of where God dwells is very much shaped by that ancient prayer with which I started this sermon. The answer shrouded in paradox and mystery, as it must always be. Who knows all that there is to know about God, and who wants to worship and serve a God who holds no mystery for us, who somehow we can carry around in our pocket? The answer Thou art as close to us as breathing, and yet are farther than the farthermost star. You are mysterious as the vast solitudes of the night, and yet you are familiar to us as the light of the sun. We're left to live somewhere in between the majesty of the Almighty and the intimacy of God made flesh, taking human form, dwelling among us. I love Joan Osborne's song, which was the theme for one of my favorite all-time TV shows, which I'm sure I will refer to again, Joan of Arcadia. Remember that show? Anybody watch that show a number of years ago now? But the theme song was, "What if God was one of us?" It's a great song, great idea. We'll come back to that another time. Thou livest within our hearts as thou dost pervade the world. Perhaps we are made to wonder and to wander, to journey with this God who seems always to be on the move, always out there ahead of us, drawing us forward into something more, into something new, and something exciting and possible. A God seeking always the fulfillment of a beloved community. When justice flares like a flaming fire, when love evokes living sacrifice, do we not bow down to God? One way we behold the presence of the Holy One is through righteousness, or what I like to call right living. But we also are not God ourselves. We do need dwellings. We need places of shelter and safety to contain our very human being, our vulnerabilities, our frailties, if you will. So we build houses for ourselves and for our families, and we build churches in not so much to contain God, but churches in which we may gather as a faith community to do the work of building up God's beloved community. Still, is that enough? Maybe our dwellings are just way stations, temporary shelters as we continue this journey. Kimitima draws us out of our comfort zone to face the uncertainty and the thrill, the anxiety and the joy of the journey with the Holy One who needs no dwelling. He writes, "Come build a church with soul and spirit. Come build a church of flesh and bone. Come build a church with human frailty. Come build a church of flesh and blood." God lives within our hearts. In the end, is that not enough? Well, the writer of Ephesians seems to agree with Miedema's perspective, a church of human frailty, a church of flesh and blood. Jesus Christ is its sure foundation, raised up by the hand of God. In commenting on this text, the great Baptist scholar Walter Sheridan writes, "The new temple is no building at all. It's made of the likes of us. We, you and I, are God's temple." What an astounding thought, he says. We are the dwelling place of God. What do you think? Is this truly where God dwells? In you and in me? Well, one might hope that it would be so. In this beautiful passage, the writer begins with an acknowledgement of human frailty. She suggests that this early congregation was made up of people who didn't always get along. Apparently, there was tension between, in this case, the Jewish and Gentile Christ followers. You see, then there was this tendency, when there's this division, then there's this tendency to tear down the folk that didn't sit on your side of the aisle. Look across the aisle and see these others that are here this morning. those that are on the right and those that are on the left. That's backwards because I'm facing you, right? So tendency to tear down the folk that didn't sit on your side. If we look around at the contemporary political and social scene, and my gosh, how can we escape it? We have a grasp of what this factionalism must have been like, don't we? Think of the derogatory term for others that get tossed around. I'm not going to ask you to repeat those, but you can run the inventory through your own head. Think of the derogatory terms for others that get tossed around, often indiscriminately, in our daily speech. Perhaps you've even muttered one or two of them under your breath when you thought no one was listening. Well, here's the rub. Sally Brown suggests that the new household of God is not a purely spiritual reality that we visit briefly on Sundays, a weekly time out in which we pretend peace is possible by sitting next to people we scrupulously avoid the rest of the time. We could do fruit basket upside down and have everybody switch sides of the church this morning. I won't do that, but that's a great game, actually. A fruit basket upside down or whatever. It's a child. You never played that game, Carrie? That's a children's game, you know. Mix everybody up. Anyway, a weekly timeout in which we pretend peace is possible by sitting next to people we scrupulously avoid the rest of the time. The church, she offers, is the daring practice of a new politics, a different kind of power, the self-outpoured, boundary-crossing power of Christ's cross. We trust this power, letting it undermine every wall until we are built together spiritually into the dwelling place for God. See, the good news that the writer of Ephesians brings to her fledgling congregation, and I would say to ours, is that Christ can be our living peace. The one who has made a unity of conflicting elements by breaking down the barrier which lay between. Christ's sacrifice, Christ going to the cross, removed the hostility of the law with all its commandments and rules and made in Christ's self one new being, thus producing peace. For Christ reconciled both to God by the sacrifice of one body on the cross. All of the boths are reconciled. And by this act, he made utterly irrelevant the antagonism between them. Imagine that. Imagine letting go of hostility, letting go of divisions, laying down our arms, loving our enemy, embracing the other, whoever that might be. It's a new day and a new way promised in and through Christ Jesus, a way that leads to God's beloved community, the place in which God may yet be pleased to dwell more than any other. The good news continues. You are no longer outsiders or aliens. Anybody ever felt like that? Outside? Alien? You are no longer outsiders or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. You belong now to the household of God. Firmly beneath you in the foundation, God's messengers and prophets, the actual foundation stone being Jesus the Christ. As Christ is made the strong foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, as the hymn sings. In Christ, each separate piece of building properly fitting into its neighbor, grows together into a temple consecrated to God. You are all part of this building in which God lives by the one Spirit. And I would imagine that when it works, it's one in which God is pleased to dwell, at least for a time. Could it then be so? Could the church, this symbolic body of Christ, the promise of God's beloved community, actually be one place where God dwells? That's an awesome gift and an awesome responsibility. It means that that ancient prayer reminds us we must then bow down to God. We must seek to know God's will and do God's work. We must focus on justice and love. We must practice right living. We must let God live within our hearts. It's no small challenge, I realize, to make a dwelling place for God within our hearts, yours and mine. What debris will we need to clear out? What prejudice will we have to let go of? What enmity must we abandon? What others must we learn to embrace? What must we do to come together in beloved community? If we acknowledge that God is indeed as close to us as breathing, then how will that shape these hearts in which God dwells and this community in which God seeks to make a home? Come build a church with soul and spirit. Come build a church of flesh and bone. Come build a church with human frailty. Come build a church of flesh and blood. Jesus shall be its sure foundation. It shall be built by the hand of God. Amen.